I was looking over this lesson for tonight, and I was kind of comparing that to the first lesson we had on extended class number one. And I remember in extended class number one, there was like 18 questions and answers. And that was, when I kind of go back and look at that, that was kind of overwhelming. So hopefully this exercise tonight, there's 9 questions, exercises, questions to be answered. So hopefully this was more manageable. And you had 4 weeks to work on this. I know you're busy with the main class and your other Bible studies and many other things, but I appreciate your work on what you were able to accomplish. So let's get right into the questions here this evening. The first one we had was on question number 713. And a lot of the work we're doing in this extended class is word markings and then analyzing the word markings. Kind of a Bible skill that hopefully you are doing, or you haven't done, go ahead and consider doing that. So in this particular question number 7-3, we asked you to highlight the word world. And I asked you how many occurrences are there? What are some of the different meanings? And I gave you 4 verses to look at. So let's begin with the, what did you come up with? How many markings are in the word world in the Gospel of John? 78. So, quite a few. And I think Elizabeth and many of you others have probably got a number like that. You know, going through 21 chapters and reading it and marking all the words is a pretty intensive exercise. I suggested you use Bible software to identify those words. You can get the answer very, very quickly. And usually, you come up with an agreement with the exact words, what they are. So, we had, let me look at something here. So I'm going to look at the text that I had where I actually did the markings. And I gave you, asked you, suggested you use 2 copies of it and mark the words. But if you mark the words, so 78 times, quite a few times. So when you look at these markings, you always kind of pay attention to where they occur, what do they mean. But hopefully you notice here in chapter 17, where Jesus had a long discourse with the apostles. In chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer to the Father about the apostles' mission. And my markings here, the word gray is the word world. So you can kind of see, looking for the gray in the text there, these are the color that I chose. You know, you start picking up in verse 5, start picking up in verse 9, and then look around on verses 13 through 18, just world, world, world. So Jesus is using this word world tremendously in chapter 17. And here he's praying to God the Father about the apostles and their mission. Evidently, they're going to be going out the world. They're going to face persecution from the world. And Jesus is aware of that. And he keeps using this word world over and over again. So when you do these markings, yeah, you go and get the numbers, but you kind of analyze it. Is there any particular pattern? And you...
Well,
this
was, world or word?
I say word. I meant world. I like gray. I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay, the word is in yellow, so the color schemes don't come across very clearly. So I'm sorry, you're not seeing that. But you can kind of look at verse 14 in the gray, world, world, world. So I guess the slide, this color is not going to work. You can't see it. But hopefully you've done the markings. The point is tremendous numbers in chapter 17. So now we go in and now we say, when we do these markings, we mark them, we get the numbers, see any pattern where they occur. And now we go and look at what do they mean. Does the word world mean the same thing in every place? So I gave you 4 places here to look at. And the first one was John 3:16, famous verse, for God so loved the world. What is the world in John 3:16? The world of mankind. Not talking about the universe, very specific. And many times in the Gospel of John, the word world is used talking about mankind. So now we go to chapter 7, verse 7. We find the word world there. So here in 7:7, how is the word world used here? It's the world of unbelievers, right? John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify in that its deeds are evil. Not talking about all mankind. So here the word world, all mankind, but it's used in specific, a synecdoche. The whole was put for a part. What is the part? These are the unbelievers. And that's a very prominent use of the word world in the Gospel of John. It's the world of unbelievers, not believing who Jesus is. Okay, what about 17:5? Go to John 17:5. What did you put down for 17:5? How's the world used there? The earth or the universe, right? 17:5, he says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with thy glory, which I had with thee before the world was." Talk about the universe, clearly. Not talking about the world, mankind, probably included. We're talking about the whole universe before the world was. Now, interesting, we just mentioned the word world is used so much in the gospel in here in chapter 17. And chapter 17 is a challenge to understand how the word world is used in all its different ways in just this one chapter. There's at least four different ways the word world, what it means in this chapter. So it is a good challenge. Okay, next verse, chapter 15, verses 19, the first part of it. 15:19a. Consider, now some of these things, you know, it's not always clear precisely what these words, but I suggest here is talking about the evil practices of the world. This is the right one, 15:19a. It says, if you were of the world, okay, what does he mean if you were of the world would love its own, and the world hates you. So there, you could make an argument, well, maybe he's talking about the world of unbelievers. Possibly. I actually put there about the evil practices of the world. That's why they would hate him. But again, some of these are not always clear. You could maybe have other thoughts. Anyone have any different meaning than, did someone think was maybe the unbelievers here? The world of unbelievers. You could make it, yes, I think that's a good possibility. Some of these are not always a clear. It could be several things. All right. Yeah, the of. That's what, yeah. And so. Yeah. So. Steve made a good point of the word of the world. You know, you're not of the world. So that's where, because of that, if I remember right, that's why I put the evil practice of the world or the morality of the world. Okay, next question, number 714. We asked you to highlight the word testify. And there's a family of words here, testify, testifying, testimony, witnesses, either singular or plural. How many markings are there? And when you do this, you will note, when you do word markings, that you can get different answers depending upon what version you use. So I provided you the New American Standard 95 edition, so even some of the different New American 77 have different counts on this. But in the use of the 95 edition, how many markings did you find of this word testify? 32. So again, you say, that's a lot of markings. How did Wally get 32? That's what I got. Using Bible software, I usually get the right answer right away. Now, this one's a little bit more difficult in that you have many different forms of testify. Testify, testifying, testimony, witnesses, plural, singular. When you do, in the Bible software, you can look at parts of words and look at partial. And when you do that, you can identify, like, testify, ing, and so forth, all in one operation, in one scan. So, make sure when you use your Bible software that there are these a lot of advanced capabilities that help you zero in on the entire family of words. Okay, what the next part, so we got 32. What do these markings suggest? Right, so Linda says they give proof of who they are. And I put here on when I looked at it, we mentioned that the Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity. Going to prove it. How do you prove it? You testify, you have witnesses, you have miracles. So very interesting here, this word is very prominent about all these witnesses and they're testifying and many different forms of the word testify. So when we say the Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity, well, you got to have some support for that. Well, what's the support? These words are being used abundantly to support that. So I asked that next question, do the other Gospels use this word family as often? No. So if you went actually compared that, so this word family, if you go to Matthew, there's only four occurrences, verses 32. Mark has quite a few, 16. Luke has 11. So the other synoptics, they total up to 31. The Gospel of John has that number. So on the average, the synoptics use this family of words 10 times on the average for these other three Gospels. John uses 30. So it's got three times more. So again, that's telling us something. What's all this words being used and being repeated? Again, proof treatise that Jesus is deity. Of course, we know that's how the Gospel of John starts out. Okay, next question. We ask you to highlight the word flesh. How many occurrences are there? Where are most of the occurrences? So let's just go through the first part of it. So you highlighted the word. How many occurrences? 12? 13? Okay, I came up with 13. And I asked you the next part of the question, where are most of the occurrences? Okay, John 6. You say, well, why John 6? Well, that's the discourse on the bread of life. Remember, Jesus says you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood to have eternal life. So that's where we have the word flesh being used quite often. When we do these word markings, you might, as you, and maybe those who haven't done these word markings might say, well, this is kind of an academic task that maybe doesn't have a lot of merit. You know, that's a good thing to know. Maybe it helps out. This word mark is a very critical thing because it shows us that words in the Bible, especially here in the Gospel of John, don't always have the same meaning. You say, well, okay, well, that's an important message for every Bible student to remember, is that words in the Bible, same words, can have, and even normally do, have different meanings. And that can become a critical doctrinal issue. Now, like we talk about this word world and flesh, let's not so concerning about the doctrinal issues, but there are some things that are. For example, faith. Faith occurs in the Bible, and faith doesn't have always the same meaning. There are many different faiths in the Bible. Now, this is an important doctrinal issue because when you talk to people about faith, they say there's only one faith. It's what you believe. That's the faith. But we know that's not true. There's many, many different faiths. So again, same word, different meanings. And that's a critical doctrinal issue. And what's so important about the word faith is that there's only one way it's used. There's only one faith, the faith. And people will say, well, I'll follow whatever I want. Faith can be whatever you want to believe. True, the Bible and New Testament does use that in that way. But the most critical part is that there is the faith. There's only one faith. Don't go to heaven without the faith. And so this is kind of important. You can also make the same point about baptism. Many different words. Baptism has different meanings. Well, what baptism are we talking about? Well, got to look at the context. Same thing with grace. Even words that are so important to us, God's grace, the word grace can have different meanings in the Bible. So when you start doing these word markings and start investigating, you see it has different meanings, and this can become an important doctrinal issue. So chapter 6. Okay, now I had some examples here of how, and also what this thing forces us to do is to be, you know, we are given the charge to read the Bible, but we also to interpret it correctly. So words are part of the text. We got to interpret those words correctly. So this is an important basic function that we have. So let's look at the word flesh here. First of all, I asked you in four places what the meaning is. So the first one here is John 1:14, and the word became flesh. What does flesh mean here? Physical body. Human, talking about human flesh. Of course, very important message to the gospel of God, of Jesus in incarnation. So now we go to 6:54. Here we go, this chapter where we find all these occurrences. It says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what is flesh here? Okay, that's the meaning, but just taken on the forefront, it means to, it's a figure of speech, but it means to eat my flesh actually means to eat his body, right? Drink his blood. That doesn't literally mean that, but in the statement made, flesh, he's talking about eating it, but that means something to the Jews. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. Okay, the next one is chapter 8, verse 15. We have the word flesh again used in 8:15. How is the word flesh used in 8:15? Right. It's the physical, it's the outward. And you can actually go and say a little bit more about the worldly, the influence. It's interesting, and again, as we know as Bible students, we always are to check other versions. Sometimes that helps us with the interpretation. It gives us some ideas of what the passage could mean. Here, the word flesh, and again, sometimes we say don't ever use other versions other than the ones that are most literal. American Standard, King James, so forth. But some of these other versions sometimes are very helpful. The ISV and the NIV, we know they're not literal, but it gives you some ideas of what is mean by the word flesh. It means, in those versions, it says outward, worldly standards. So that kind of gives you an idea. Does the context kind of support that? You judge people according to the flesh, the worldly standards, according to the physical. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making. Okay, next question, 8:16. I asked you to highlight the words truly, truly. How many occurrences are there of truly, truly? We've seen, as we've done the reading in class, how many times we find this phrase being used. You know, it's not there by accident. Holy Spirit put it there. Jesus, of course, is using that. He's saying these words, but it's got some meaning behind it. So he keeps repeating it over and over again, so we as good Bible students need to do our best to try to understand what it means. So first of all, how many occurrences are there of truly, truly? 25, okay? And again, like I keep mentioning, using Bible software to find this quickly just saves you a lot of time, and then where you can spend the time in analyzing what the results show. Then I asked you to look at other versions, American Standard, King James Version, New King James. So how do the other versions translate this phrase, truly, truly? Right. So the American Standard and the King James Version translate it verily, verily. Did you have New King James there too, Linda? Yeah. New King James is most assuredly. So, in the New King James, we know these versions here, we want to translate them literally. In this particular case, the New King James actually doesn't do a literal, it actually does an interpretation. So Linda is right, it says most assuredly is what the New King James Version has. But that kind of gets at the idea, most assuredly. Now when you think about that here, this is Jesus speaking. If he says something is truly the Son of God, you'd believe it, right? Son of God, truly. But not only does he say truly, he says truly, truly. And the point is, it's most assuredly. There's a figure of speech that's used in the Bible, and we've noted sometimes, we study our Bible about the words that are being repeated. It's known as repetition. And repetition is not there by accident, it's there for a purpose. And here we have this repetition, truly, truly. And so it's a point of emphasis. And so he's trying to make the point, just should be no doubt in your minds that this is going to happen. Now, I don't know if I asked you, can I ask you to provide a short description of each occurrence and put that on the list? We're not going to go through the entire list, but I want to just go through like four of them that I picked out where Jesus says, truly, truly. So the first one we find very, very early on, we talked about this in John chapter 1, verse 51, where Nathanael just confessed who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. And Jesus goes on, he says, most assuredly, or it says, truly, truly, you know that the angels of God will be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here Jesus is saying this, you know, without any doubt, it's going to happen. It's interesting to try to understand what Jesus is saying here on this particular phrase. I suggest to you, we talked about the Son of Man, referring to his attributes of manhood. But here, this man is going to have these angels ascending and descending. What's that about? He's saying that the spiritual beings, the angels, are going to worship, are going to be praising this Son of Man, showing that he's more than a man. He's more than the physical man. He is one to be worshipped. And who's going to be worshipping him? The angels of God. And Jesus says, no doubt about it, truly, truly. In the discussion with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 5, this was one of the early occurrences where he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, one who is born of water and a spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now again, he keeps emphasizing, there's no doubt about it. So when people say you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, enjoy the blessings of the Messianic kingdom, Jesus says, truly, truly, you got to do that. There's no doubt about it. And then not only that, but in the case of Nicodemus, you need to be born of the Spirit, have a spiritual birth. And so that's what he says. Another one in 5:24, he says, truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So we study the Gospel of John to improve our knowledge, to lead better lives, but it should give us a lot of hope. It should build our faith. We should have no doubt that we're going to have eternal life if we stay faithful. How do you know? Jesus said so. He said, truly, truly, if you believe in me and continue to believe in me, you're going to have eternal life. That should be a faith booster, should be an encouragement. When you get down and got all these issues, problems you're facing in life, you got heaven as your home. How do you know? Jesus said that. He said, truly, truly, no doubt about it. So we shouldn't have doubts about that if we stay faithful. And then another one here in the discourse with the apostles, he says, truly, truly, he receives whomever I send receives me. And I suggest here what Jesus is saying is that he's going to send forth his apostles. How important is the apostles' words, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit? It's as if Jesus is sending them. Of course, the Holy Spirit is going to guide them in all the truth. But we should have complete confidence in the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, what Jesus said. You receive them as you would receive me. So when we do these markings, we hope to get, we analyze them. We get a lot of information from them. It should be, we can learn new things. It should build us up. Now, I didn't ask you this question here, but if you go through the list, so we have all these occurrences. We just talked about a few here. So we got these 25 occurrences. Always good when you do these markings to look at all the occurrences and see if, and you analyze all the markings. Is there any particular one that Jesus concentrates on? And there is. And it kind of ties in the one we just talked about earlier. One of the most common ones where he says, truly, truly, all has to do with eternal life. Out of the 25, there are 9 of the 25 that has to deal with eternal life, which is about a third. A third of all these truly, truly, he's talking about eternal life. Again, gets back to the point I just made earlier. You should have confidence that you can have eternal life. And this is what the word through the Gospel of John is making the point. Of course, Jesus is making the point. So that's, I think it's very, very important that. So this is not just an academic, routine, manual thing you do. You do these markings, you analyze them, and there's tremendous information. It should be a faith booster as you go through and do these markings. Any comments so far through our study so far? Let's go on to the next question, 9:14. We had another marking the word true. How many occurrences are there? Make a list of all things that are true on list 6. And why are these things true? What item occurs most often about what is true? So let's do the first one. How many occurrences do you find the word true being used? You got 20? 21? Yeah. Came up with 21. Okay. Yeah, this one was we had truly, truly before, but you're saying just the word by itself, Linda, truly? Yeah, I didn't throw that in there, but the word true. Now, we've commented in class about this word true. We remember like in the discourse, and this came across when we were talking about the discourse of the bread of life. Jesus was talking about the manna that the people received, and he talks about, well, he is the true bread. So what is the point of adding the word true to the many different things in this list? True to the Hebrews meant something that is excellent. So if you look at the word true, the dictionary means something that is genuine. Well, the manna was genuine, but he says true bread. And so he's saying that something is excellent. And say, well, why is it excellent? Well, you have to look at the context to know why it is excellent. And usually the text will define why these things are excellent. Okay, I asked the question about why are these things true, the context. You have to look at, I'm not going to go through the entire list. I don't think I, well, I did have them. So let's just go through a few of them. We're not going to cover all 21, of course. So Jesus talks about the true light in chapter 1, verse 19. So why is the light true? I could pick it up from the context. Why is the light true in chapter 1, verse 9? All right, it enlightens every man. Something excellent about it. What is it? Well, that light enlightens every man. Of course, about who Jesus is. Okay, then we just talked about a bread in chapter 6, verse 32. I have the answer here, but, you know, why is the bread true in 6:32? Well, then he goes on and explains. You know, the manna that the Israelites received, it was a temporary thing. It provided relief, physical life for a short while. But Jesus says he is the true bread. And why is he true bread? Well, the text tells you he gives life to the world. He says in chapter 8, verse 16, that his judgment is true. You think, well, any testimony of Jesus is going to be true. But he says true, true judgment. And in there, why is it true judgment? Because he makes the point that his judgment is not just himself. It's not alone, but his judgment is consistent with God the Father, the one who sent me. And the last one, I think that's, okay, I just had those three. Now, I did ask a question here. I kind of got these lists a little bit out of order here. What item occurs most often about what is said is true? You look at all the lists. He said, well, what this is that. You'll find some groupings. So what item do you find is most true that he uses out of those 21 markings? Okay, what you find is testimony. If you look at your markings here, all through there, he's talking about something that's true about the testimony or true witness. And so that's the predominant one. Yes? Yeah, good point, Steve. Everyone heard that a lot of these passages, the word true has to do with genuine. You contrast that to being false, and there's many false lights, false breads out there that don't give life. But what Jesus is offering is true, it's genuine, it's going to happen, no doubt about it. Okay, the next one here on question number 915. Make a list of all the intimate relationships between the Father and the Son and put that on the list. Now, this one, there's going to be a wide range of answers in terms of the number because it's subject to, well, is this talking about the intimate relationship or is it not? So there's going to be likely a wide range of answers here. And there's some subjectiveness to this. But the point here is this is this something predominant or very important in the Gospel of John. So how many did you find where you find things showing the intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father? How many did you come up with? 33. Okay. Okay. Any others? I came up with 27, but you know, like I said, this one is subject to some subjectivity. So let's go and look at where all these occur. And this is list number 7. These are the ones that I came up with. Now, we suggested very early on in our study that in verse 1, the Word was with God, that is talking about intimate relationship. It's clear if you first read that, there's a relationship, but how close is it? I suggest it was an intimate relationship, and the rest of the gospel show that. Now, you find words like in chapter 1, verse 18, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father. What does that indicate? There's a closeness. He's in the bosom of the Father. And one thing you will find from this intimate relationship, the message through all that, is unity. The Father and the Son are united in all this. And Jesus keeps making that point over and over. Look at number 4, chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son. I find it very interesting in the Gospel of John how many times it said in the Gospel, Father loves the Son loves the Father. Now just think about that. This is God. We know God is a person. It has an identity. And you've got separate identities, Jesus, Father. But they have a love between them. And what does that show you? There's an intimate relationship between him and the Father. Look at number 6 in John chapter 5, 17 and 19. The Father is working until now, and I myself am working. If Father works, he works. He goes on in those verses, whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. Again, you see all the unity, close relationship all through there. We find throughout the Gospel how he keeps repeating, the Father sent me. Number 8, I live because of the Father. And you kind of go on, look at number 11. I proceeded forth and come from the Father. I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Close. Again, here we find in number 13, in 10, 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for that. So again, all through this, you see all this intimate relationship. Look down in number 20, John 15, 9, just as the Father has loved me, also I have loved you, abide in my love. Look at in number 22, in John 17, 20, Father, he says, even as you, the Father are in me and I in you. What is that? That's relationship and intimate. And so those are the ones I had, but you know, you have to kind of look at the ones, maybe like you said, Linda, Elizabeth, you had a little bit more. I have to look at the particular ones. But the point is, well, it's not so important as the point about the number, but the important point is intimate relationship. And that should, and of course, we know that the Gospel of John was written to a universal audience. And, of course, he had a lot of opposition from the Jews. And, of course, they believed in Jehovah, God the Father. And Jesus keeps making the point. You know, he and the Father are one in terms of the doctrine. And the Father sent me. And, of course, that caused the Jewish leaders just to go haywire. And they wanted to kill him. So any other comments? These are kind of the prominent ones that I received. If I were to go through this again, I might have picked up a few more. Some of these I might question again, but again, it's not so much the number, but the point is it's being made over and over again. And to a Jew, this is very important, that Jesus is united with the Father, and there's an intimate relationship. So when you deny the Son, you're denying the Father, right? You can't break the two apart. And of course, the Jews didn't think Jesus was the Son of God, but of course, we know that he was. Okay, let's get back to the questions here. Okay, the next question we have, question number 916. We go back, we've covered some of this in our class in chapter 6 about eating my flesh. And we mentioned here, and you're well aware that eating my flesh, drinking my blood, or just anything having to do with eating physical, the human body, is a Hebrew idiom meaning to believe in. But sometimes people say, well, that's, I don't know about Hebrew idioms, and I'm not so sure what you're telling me is true. So anytime you can stick with the text to show what it means, the better you're off. If I can look at the text and say, okay, this is what it means, I can just look at the text and read it. So here in this discourse on the bread of life, Jesus goes through, and I ask you to fill in the blanks. And hopefully you did that. So as you look in chapter 3 and look at all these different verses, let's fill in the blanks. So the fathers did what? They ate the manna, right. So he begins with this. This is a type, anti-type that we find here. Type is the Old Testament. Event, person, event, where it foreshadows something that's going to happen. In the New Testament, of course, talking about Christ and him being the bread of life. And then he says the bread of God gives what? Gives life to the world. So here you have the people were eating the manna. Now he's talking about the bread of God, which is him, gives life to the world. And then he goes on very clearly. If there are any questions, he says, what? On the next one, I am the bread of life. So you see here what the implication is. Well, you got to eat him to have this bread of life, which gives life to the world. And you find in verse 35 is a key verse. Hopefully you have that marked in your Bible because there's three parallel phrases. So we've already talked about the first one, I am the bread of life. So what's this next one? He who comes to me shall not hunger. Okay, here you have hunger. So you have to eat to take care of your hunger. Eat the bread of life. But instead of eating, he uses the phrase, comes to me. And then in 35, you have to eat the bread. And that's the implication. So what's important here is, in verse 35, in that middle phrase, what eating his flesh and drinking his blood is equivalent to come to me. And that phrase, we're going to find out, is equivalent to believe in me. So here you have a learning here. So we're trying to understand this phrase. We know it's to believe in me. But Jesus uses another phrase here. He who comes to me. What does that mean? He who believes in me. So I say eating his flesh comes to me. That's an equivalent phrase to that. And what's interesting about that, think about that, comes to me. Does that not imply there's some action involved? If you're going to believe, you come to me, is that just an acknowledgement? No, you got to come to me, implying action. And if that's equivalent to belief, that tells you it's an obedient faith. It's not just acknowledgement of that. Okay, in verse 35, this is the one I was talking about, he who believes in me. So you have believes in me, comes to me, I am the bread of life, you have to eat it. So verse 35 is a key verse to understanding what it means to eat his flesh. It means to believe in me. Okay, and that's the next point I make here. You've got three equivalent phrases. Comes to me is equivalent to eat the bread of life, who is equivalent who believes in me. So that's the point I was just making. What's this next one in verse 51? Right. Got to eat this bread, and there you're going to live forever. And if you do not eat the flesh and drink his blood, you have no life. So here you very clearly, again, it's being repeated over again. You got to eat him. What does eat mean? To believe in him, to come to me. And so who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So here through the text, so these two key verses, verse 35 and then verses 51, 53, and 54, you can explain to someone what eating flesh and drinking his blood means. You can explain that through the text. So the important as we do our study is to have these verses marked so if someone turns to that. And people will have some real questions about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I don't understand what that means. And you say, well, and they will say, well, look, the disciples had a hard time understanding what it is. What does it mean? Well, let's look at these verses and just take them slowly through that, and hopefully they'll see the meaning. Okay, next question we have. Got another 5 minutes or so before we're done with our study. So question number 1220, highlight the word truth. How many occurrences are there? And then I asked you to fill out the table. So how many occurrences? The word truth. 26? You had what? 27? Okay, came up with 27. So again, we kind of go through the, you can kind of see the approach. You find the markings, you look at where they're marked at, and you try to understand each meaning, and then you'll find sometimes there's some patterns. And you'll find that truth is used in several ways. And so one of the first ways, we have this table I asked you to fill out. So if you look at these occurrences, and let's look at 1:14. He says at the very end of verse 14, he's the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, and then it's also repeated in verse 17, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. So what is that truth that's referred to there in those verses? Okay, most excellent. And it's pointing to, we talked about this, doesn't say that, but it's pointing to God's redemptive plan. You know, this is an expression of something that is unique to the Son of God. And His uniqueness was, as explained here, about His grace. It's the highest level of grace, and that was shown through God sending His Son. And so you're talking about the redemptive plan of salvation. Okay, what about next one, 5:33, 8:32. I just turned to 5:33 as an example. It says here in 5:33, you have sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So what is the truth there? So what did John bear witness to? What was the truth that John was saying? Right. The deity. And not only that, he says he's the Lamb of God. What does that indicate? And he's talking about the redemptive plan, salvation. He provides eternal life. And then what did John the Baptist say? You got to believe that. Remember, John came for two purposes, to witness the light. So for what purpose? That you might believe. And that's the truth that John was talking about. This next one here, the last one, if you look at it, I would say it's God's word is the other usage in these four verses, God's word. Okay, so let's do this last question, and then we'll end our study. The last part of our lesson is to do chapter summaries. Hopefully you've done that. It's good for you to know that. We're doing all this detailed study in the main class, and so to have chapter summaries. So hopefully these will pop in your mind as you go through. So chapter 1. So what is chapter 1? In a very short, concise, what's chapter 1 about? Prologue. Remember, there's two main things in chapter 1. Definitely the prologue, and then you have John the Baptist's testimony. Now, you can remember these chapter summaries, something for you to remember. I have some suggestions. You may not like what I have, or you might have something different. The point is to know what that book, what chapters are about. We're spending all this time. What about chapter 2? Wedding of Canaan. Chapter 3? Nicodemus, right? Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Okay, chapter 5. Now, some of these chapters, like 5, 6, 7, 8, you can have a lot of different concise points about what these chapters are about because they've got a lot of information in it. So, how did you put chapter 5? When you think about chapter 5, what do you think about? Pardon? Okay. You have the five witnesses. You can say that. I put healing at the pool where it begins. But some of these things, it's how you remember this chapter. I put healing at the pool. What about chapter 6? Okay, feeding the 5,000. And we find right connected to that is walking on the water. Chapter 6. I went to chapter 6. Chapter 6, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. Chapter 7. Now, the other thing about this is chapter 6 is one of the main discourses about the bread of life. So that's in there. So we could put that there, or maybe we'll put that, not the feeding, but I put the two miracles there. What about chapter 7? Healing the lame man. You also put a division among the people. And chapter 8. Okay, woman caught in adultery. And then we have his fifth discourse about the spiritual freedom. Okay, well, that concludes our study for tonight on the material here, and we successfully have finished it. If you have any questions about it, please let me know. Of course, all the slides will be posted. You can look at your answers, and if you have any further comments, questions, you know, I'm more than welcome that. So any other final comments on our Bible study?